Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? We've been dealing with the Christian and what? Everybody awake out there? The Christian and clothing. Right, the Christian and clothing. And I told you in the very beginning that this is going where angels fear to tread. Right? Because whenever you start talking about dress and clothing, people say, I've already made up my mind about that. Go on to another subject. But what you're failing to realize is that God has a great deal to say about clothing. And God speaks about the future of clothing. And we looked at that last week. We spent a lot of time going through the book of Revelation and the number of references to the white raiment that we found throughout there. Some 18 references. We looked at the five different Greek words that were involved, showing the outer clothing. Jesus Christ is always pictured in a robe that goes down to His feet. And inscribed upon the robe on the side near His thigh are the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a beautiful white raiment. We looked at last time the Old Testament concept of the atonement, the word kafir, which is the idea of covering. I want us to pick up with that thought today, and then we're going to get into some guidelines that we want to share about dress, but so laying some groundwork to the seven guidelines that I will get into, but I think it's very important because these principles come straight out of the Word of God. God's Word covers every aspect of my life. There is not one area of my life that is outside of the parameters of the principles of God's Word. When you start thinking, oh, music is not covered in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything about music. Bible doesn't say anything about clothing. Bible doesn't say anything about this, that, or the other. All you're doing is making excuses for why you want to do what you want to do. So you're doing pushback. Pushback. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Bible has a great deal to say about all of the aspects of life. It takes a student to go to God's Word and ask God, Lord, show me. And I want to tell you something. God begins to open up all kinds of things, but you got to want it. It's like anything else in life. You got to want it. And the problem that most Christians have is that their wanter is out of whack. Their wanter. They want this and they want that, but they don't care what the Bible says about it. So I want to pick up where we left off last time. And we're looking at clothing in the future. What's it going to be like? We spent a lot of time looking at that. Clothing in the millennium and eternity speaks of the Savior and His atoning work, which forever has dealt with the wickedness of the flesh. Well, let's go to our passage here in Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to begin reading at verse 10. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now think about what He just said. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In other words, Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. Everything revolves and rotates around Him. In bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sacrificeth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto him. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Now stop right there. The person without Christ is subject to what all their lives? Bondage. Is that what the devil tells sinners? I'm going to keep you because I want to keep you in bondage. No, he's saying you're free. With me, you can do whatever you want to do. You can go where you want to go. You can say what you want to say. Oh, I want to tell you something. Yesterday, a widow of a 9/11 victim was verbally sworn at and cursed at because she wore a 9/11 outfit. She had a thing because her husband had died. And she was standing there waiting to cross the street, and a group of this Antifa, whatever they call Antifa or Antifa, whatever they're called, came up and began to swear and curse at her and began to say that they hoped that her husband would rot in you know where, and just filthy, vile words just spewing from their mouth. She crossed over the street where her son was there, and she told him what happened, and the son came across the way and said, "Were you the one that was talking to my mother?" And the guy took off running. Now, you talk about a wuss that would attack a woman because her husband was a victim of 9/11 and attack her because she had an American flag on the back of her shirt and so forth like that. And then whenever the boy, her son, came over to confront him, he took off running. Boy, there's bravery. There's courage. You see, folks, we're living in a time of bondage. A bondage to the world, bondage to the devil, bondage to sin. And people think they're free. People think that they're free. I can do whatever I want to do. And they love it. But what they're actually loving is their bondage. Because the Bible says very clearly that, verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Well, that we're going to say more about that because we're going to talk about clothing in this regard. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham," the incarnation of Christ. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or help, "them that are tempted." Now, folks, that's what Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's tree. He has made a way of escape wherewith we are delivered from the bondage of a lifetime. Now, I want you to think of bondage for just a moment. Bondage is being put in a place you don't want to be, shackled with chains that you don't want to have, told when to eat, told when to get up, told when to go to bed. That's a prison, right? In bondage. Everything is dictated by someone outside of yourself. That's bondage. But I want you to know something, that when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, we belong to Him now. We're removed from that bondage and we have a new bondage. It's a bondage that binds my heart to Jesus Christ, whereby I want to do what He wants me to do. Whereby I love Him with everlasting love. I shared with our board when we met on Monday that Charles Spurgeon was pointing out about the fact that when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we must love Him. When we know Jesus Christ intimately, we must love Him. You know, whenever I was dating my wife, I was 28 years old. I hadn't been on a date in a very long time. And I went on a date with my wife. And she was so sweet and she was so nice and everything. And things started happening in my heart. Things started happening. I was attracted to her. And I started writing letters to her. And I started driving all the way up to Greenville, South Carolina to visit her. All right? Started spending money. All right? Now, I want to tell you something. When you're 28 years old and you're used to just squirreling money away in the bank, you know, and then you start spending money on somebody else, something's changing. But I want you to know that after 27 years of marriage, I love her far more and far more deeply than I did back then. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way it ought to be in your heart and life with Jesus Christ. Is your love for Christ greater today than it when you first met Him? Now, I'm laying a foundation here. Because why we do things in this world as a Christian is related directly to my relationship with Jesus Christ. What kind of relationship do I have? We shared some of those different kinds of relationship we have. We have a child relationship with Him. He's the Father. We're His child. We also have a master-servant relationship, do we not? He's the master. I'm the second master, right? I'm the second one underneath there, no. I'm the servant. Master, there's several different kinds of relationships that we have with Jesus Christ, and we must never forget them. We have the relationship of a friend with a friend. We have the relationship of a joint heirship with Jesus Christ. There are many types that are given there, and your relationship with Jesus Christ will dictate how you live in this world. And I'll go further. It will dictate how you dress in this world. You're either surrendered to Jesus Christ or you're surrendered to the culture. It's not possible to be surrendered to both. Jesus Christ already said in the Sermon on the Mount, can you serve God and mammon? And what's the rhetorical answer? No, you can't. You cannot. Hebrews 2:17 points squarely at Jesus as the high priest of Leviticus 16, who offers a sacrifice of atonement. And the Greek word that's found there is the Greek word helaskomai. Helaskomai. For sinners and is therefore a merciful and faithful high priest. He is, of course, also the very sacrifice he offers, suffering so that he is able to help those who are tempted in their time of need. Helaskomai, to cover. Right? To cover. So Jesus Christ is my covering for sin. What has He given to me? He supplied me with His righteousness. My righteousness, my previous coverings were what? Your righteousness as filthy rags, torn up clothes. But Jesus comes along and He gives you His helaskomai, His covering, which is robes of righteousness. His righteousness. The oneness both between Jesus and the redeemed is emphasized by the family metaphor that's used throughout the context of the passage that we just read. You see the family metaphor that's used. Similarly, in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, Jesus' sacrifice of atonement, again, halasmos, another sister word, is powerful enough to atone for the sins of the whole world. But it is only Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who alone that can accomplish this. When you read 1 John 4:10 and you realize that Jesus Christ's atonement atoned for the sins of the whole world, but you've got to accept His clothing, His robe of righteousness. You've got to accept that. You can't cling to your rags and say, I want to keep my rags, but I also want to have my righteousness. Have you ever had a pair of jeans or a pair of pants or a shirt or maybe, ladies, a favorite dress that was just getting wore out, threadbare? I had a pair of pants like that that I just loved. They were so comfortable. But I wore them out. And my wife said, they've got to go. And it's like an old friend. You know, it's something you know it's up there in the closet, and you know how it fits, and you put it on, and it's comfortable, but it gets a hole in the knee, and then the threads start coming out of it. That could be embarrassing. So what do? You have to get rid of it. Now let me tell you something. You can't cling to your rags and have Jesus too. Not possible. The rags have to be discarded, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ taken on. Now this metaphor is important for us to understand what it means to outwardly clothe our bodies, because in the future, the robes of white, the fine linen that is described over and over and over again, which will be apparel of the future, is a picture of helasmos, the Greek word, or kepher in the Hebrew Old Testament, of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the covering. Now, let's move on. There is no question that we live in times of biblical ignorance. People just don't know their Bibles. They may carry it. They may have it sitting on the mantle of the fireplace, or they may have it on the kitchen table or wherever they put their Bible, but people today just don't know their Bibles. They're not spending time studying their Bibles. They're not getting acquainted. I see this in our own chapel with kids who come to us. Some of them are not in the best of churches. Some of them come from a public school background, and you see them leafing through their Bibles trying to find where we're at because they just don't know. Now, I grew up here in this church, and we were in our Bibles all the time, but that's not the case today. Don't make assumptions about our generation, folks. They don't know what we're talking about when we're talking about the Christian in clothing. They have no idea because they follow the culture. And the culture for generations has been communicating its desires and what it wants you to wear. And so when you start talking about biblical principles today, it goes in one ear and out the other for the most part because they don't know what we're talking about. We're living in times of biblical ignorance. Think about the things that we're facing today. Look at this first one, gender issues. If you'd have asked me 10 years ago, would we be talking about whether people would self-identify as another gender or something else other than the two that we have? Which now the list for the IRS is up to 57 different identities that you can claim. If you'd asked me 10 years ago, would we be having this discussion? My answer is, you've got to be crazy. Are you kidding me? Self-identify as something other than a male or a female or crossing over to the other side? What's happened? What's happened is that the authority of the Bible has been trampled in the street. The only record that we have of male and female comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from evolution. It comes directly from the Bible. Male and female created He them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He him. What is the devil doing these days? He's attacking the veracity of the truth of the Word of God. We really don't have just male and female. We have much more than that we can self-identify with. What is the last line that we have in society that has any meaning? It's identity. It's identity. That's the last line. Everything else in society has been attacked and destroyed except for what? Who we are. I'm a male. God made me that way. No, He didn't. But my DNA says that I'm a male. No, it doesn't. Now, is there any reason or logic in that? No, but it's accepted as science. It's called science. Science tells us differently. I'm going to get to that in just a few moments. A motto that was displayed in 1948 when Israel became a nation. The motto that was displayed and was carried by newsreels back at that time said, "Science will lead our nation to peace." 1948. Science will lead our nation to peace. Now that was 1948. That was 70 years ago. They're celebrating their 70th anniversary. Let me ask you something. Has science brought them peace? Can't bring peace. But isn't it interesting that science is always morphing and changing into new concepts? It's morphed out of experimentation, empirical knowledge, where you test things to see whether it's true. Science left that a long time ago. You understand that? It left it in 1851 when Charles Darwin came up with his ideas. He threw out empirical knowledge and he said, if you give enough time to something, anything can happen, right? So let's think in terms of millions. We can't go back and prove otherwise. How can you prove that man wasn't evolved from something way back then? Because nobody knows what happened. What is that attack upon? The veracity of God's Word. That God created the heavens and the earth. And that God created them male and female. So you have two distinctive genders. What has been under attack for a long, long time? Well, look at the second column. Cross-dressing. Cross-dressing. Deuteronomy 22:5. This is the second giving of the law. All right, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, the second book. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And the culture says, we hate that. We hate that. And they have all these different terms that they use to attack people that just simply believe what God says in His Word. God said, I made a distinction between male and female, and I want you to keep it. That came out of heaven. I want you to keep it. Well, that was given to Israel. That doesn't apply to us anymore. Would you stop with that? Can I just say that again? One of the things that people, hyper-dispensationalists, have a tendency to do is say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When you read the book of Revelation and you see the church pictured in robes of righteousness, and there is a distinction made between what Jesus Christ is wearing and what all the saints are wearing, and the clothing that's there, and the beauty of it, I want to tell you something, folks. When God says something, He expects it to be carried out. He made male and female, and He said anybody that just muddles the waters between that by wearing something that applies to the other sex is an abomination. Has God changed His mind about that? I don't think so. He hasn't told us anywhere in the Bible that He changed His mind about that. And He thinks differently now about that. There are certain principles, folks, in God's Word that span the dispensations. Can we get a hold of that? It spans the dispensations. Some principles are always the same. God's always right in every dispensation. Do I hear an amen? Yeah. God's principles are always the same in every dispensation. Salvation is always by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves in every dispensation. It doesn't change with the dispensations. There are threads of truth that stay the same all the way through. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Dispensationalism is simply an approach to the Scripture to try to understand history. That's it. It's to try to understand history and how God revealed Himself to man throughout history. But it shouldn't take over our minds and cause us to say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not an Israelite. Wait a minute. God has got many truths that He applies to all of us. And we need to understand that. Let's go to the third one. Excess in dress. Now, we've already looked at these passages. 1 Peter 3:2-5. 1 Timothy 2:9-10. But I found this interesting comment by Dr. Roy B. Zuck, who, along with another gentleman, wrote a commentary on both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is what he said about Greco-Roman courts. Why this verse was so important at that time. Braids, jewelry, and showy clothing were the normal pattern for women in Greco-Roman courts. Let me ask you something. Has anything changed? We don't have Greece and we don't have, Rome like we did back then. But we still have the same problems with dress. They have spanned the ages. Same problems. Showy dress. Look at me. Self-expression. Carried to the nth degree. God says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Those two passages, 1 Peter 3:2-5, 1 Timothy 2:9-10, specifically deal with the dress of women, but also lay a principle for men. We're to dress in humility. Dress in humility. In other words, our approach is modesty. Modesty is an attitude of the mind and heart. Modesty is not just covering up. And that's what some people just look at. It's just covering up. The person that runs down at noon to the Shell station to go buy their cigarettes, still in their PJs, they're covered up. But they're not modest. You see where I'm coming from? They're not modest. I've had to go in there and I've had to just do this while I'm waiting in line because it's so embarrassing. They got something on. They're covered up. But they're not modest. They're not following God's Word. All right, let's move on. We've had the problems of the unisex look. All right? Something that just doesn't say male and it doesn't say female. And they say, wow, let's look at science. All right? Androgynous. Anybody ever heard of that term before? Androgynous? Yes. When you take biology in college and high school, you hear about that. Having the characteristics or nature of both male and female, neither specifically feminine nor masculine. You have the hermaphroditic, which is the certain creatures in our world that possess both male and female reproductive organs, structures, or tissue. Worms, flowers, and corals. Are there any humans in that list? But when you believe evolutionary truth, we're what? We're animals. All right? All the things that have the unisex aspect to them do not occur in humans. All right? Now, there are mutations from time to time that come, but those are anomalies. They're not the normal. All right? Very, very important for us to see that. Unisex look was born in the 1960s in America. Does not seem to appear prior to that in American culture. It was considered anathema. But the unisex look came about during the 1960s where men and women were wearing the same type of clothing, and it was supposed to be that we were trying to erase the idea of a male-dominant society. Okay, we see that reoccurrence come back about every generation. What do we have now? We have this term that's being used now, toxic masculinity. In other words, if you wear a tie, you're trying to oppress everybody. If you're a man, you show up, you're oppressing people just because you're there. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. Is a man wrong to go get a boat and go down there and go fishing on Blackwater River? You know, it's amazing. Whenever we go out fishing or whatever, I don't see a lot of women out there fishing. Every once in a while, you'll see one. But very few women with a boat and a motor on the back, dropping it down in Blackwater River and heading out to fish for 6 hours. It's just not. Some women like to go fishing. I'm not trying to say. But there's just a tendency in the male to want to go out and fish, want to go out and hunt. All right? Now, there are some women that do that. But that's not something that every woman, you know, think about. They weren't talking out here at the soccer fields, soccer moms talking about, you know, hunting season's going to be starting here soon. You been out practicing with your bow and arrow? They're not talking about that. Things that they talk about having to do with, you know, dress and we're going to go shopping after we get done with the soccer game. That's what they're talking about because that's what God put in them. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But what has the world done and culture done? It attacks every aspect now of identity. And why? Because if we can erase identity, we've erased the last measure of any kind of link to the Bible. That's what it's all about. Now, they may never say that outwardly, but that's what it is. We got to call it what it is. We want to erase every thought of the Bible out of the minds of children growing up in the United States of America. And this is how we're going to do it. You go to the textbooks today that are in our public schools, I want to tell you something. The identity politics aspect is in every textbook. From the sentences that they do in their English classes, Bob is now going to self-identify as Sally. As a female. They use those sentences. They'll put them on the whiteboard or they'll put them up on the screen. What are they doing? They're subtly attacking identity. And how do we express identity? Or how have we expressed identity in the culture? Men wear what men wear and women wear what women wear. And the devil has been fighting tooth and nail to erase those lines. And you got to understand, it's just going to get worse as we approach the end of the age, as we approach the time of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Philosophy of dress. Turn over to 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. We've got just a little bit of time. 1 Peter 3, let's start at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, or the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. You know what Peter's saying there? They were having problems in their day. That's what he's saying. Did you get that in verse 5? For after this manner in the old time, or in the old days, they used to do this. You know, you might think, well, we talk about being, you know, wanting to go back to the old paths and the old ways. Peter was having the same battles in the first century. Boy, in the old days, they used to dress like this, and now they're not dressing like that anymore. So is the struggle of clothing something that's brand new for the Christian? Something that we didn't deal with back in the 30s, or we didn't deal with that back in 1900, we didn't deal with that. That is bogus. It's been a problem since the garden. It's been the problem since the garden. Peter says in the old days, the women used to do that. They used to adorn themselves with humility so they could reach their husbands. It's talking about a husband that's not saved and a desire to reach them with the gospel. How do you do it? Well, a lady dresses appropriately. Why would God say that? Why would God, in talking about a testimony of how a woman reaches her husband with the gospel, talk about clothing? Because it's that important. It's that important. It says right there, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. In other words, you're not going to reach his heart by trying to appeal to his sex drive through the plaiting of hair and through putting on certain dresses and outfits and things. I know I'm talking pretty straight here, but we got to get the point of the passage. That you dress humbly. Do like they did in the old days, when the women would adorn themselves with humility of dress. Because they're not trying to reach his body, they're trying to reach his soul. And how do you do that? You dress appropriately and you live appropriately. This right here, in this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, is a philosophy of dress. It's a philosophy of dress. In 1 Timothy, philosophy of dress. What is philosophy? It's the love of what? Wisdom. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. What is wise in this particular subject that I'm dealing with? And we're dealing with dress. I will pick up with this because we're going to get into all kinds of things here. I'm going to give you a little sneak preview. Modesty and balance. We're going to talk about some of those qualities. Functionality. There are three things that the Bible talks about, the functionality of what we wear. The gender identity is to be maintained. That's what God says in His Word. And then thirdly, the aesthetic quality. Should we be dressed in rags? He said humility, so I'm going to go down there to the Goodwill, and I'm going to pick up some really rough-looking clothing so I can dress like John the Baptist. Okay? Isn't it interesting that his dress is brought out? We're going to talk a little bit about that. There was a purpose behind what God had him do in that regard. We're going to look at several different things. We're going to look at the aesthetic seven principles from Scripture about clothing choices. We're going to get into that. And hopefully we can communicate God's Word, not Todd Brainerd's opinions. Todd Brainerd's opinions aren't worth the snap of my finger. Not my opinions that count. What counts, folks? What God says in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that we've had to meet together today in this Sunday school class. I pray that You'd give us hearts to receive your word and to help us to understand that the Bible speaks to all aspects of life. If it doesn't do so directly, it does so indirectly through principles that are given in the word. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to gather them to our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.